Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 243.
The longer I live amongst Christians, the more I see how patterns develop, how we are destined to repeat the past, and how small matters that could be taken care of quickly can be drawn out till they become bigger and destroy relations among brethren. We're to be a family, yet we seem to want to push our family away. We're to care for each other, but it seems at times that some Christians are looking for that excuse to be free from the presence of their fellow laborers. Is it because we are not living in times that our Christianity could lead to our death? That happens in other countries, and it may be true of Western civilization sooner than we want, and we shouldn't want it. Christiana and her party are going to have to face the fact that some only pretend to be Christians, and that some Christians yearn to sin so much that they find ways to justify it. How do we tell who are the real Christians and who is only faking? Why would people fake being Christians? And can we even blame anyone else for our sin? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as usual, is Mr. Robert McKenzie.
Apparently, I'm now playing for the Chicago Bulls. Nice. Nice. That was very good from
Appalachian. And
from
Rob Appalachian. Serves as an elder here at Westminster. From Appalachian? What was that?
Well, because you got to give the college. When you introduce somebody from, you know, like Scottie Pippen was Central Arkansas and Michael Jordan was North Carolina. And so if you're introducing me as a Bull, then it's got to be from Appalachian. So.
But did I introduce you as a Bull?
It sounded like it. It sounded like you were starting to do a basketball introduction.
And who are the Bulls?
Okay.
See, that's how you know that
if anyone
I wasn't
is looking
doing
for a
basketball.
Pastor that hates sports.
That's how you know I was not doing a Bulls introduction. I was just being silly. I wouldn't know. Is that how? So that's how they introduced like Michael Jordan, and you want to me to elevate you to that status? Is that
yeah. What you're saying? Oh, yeah. I'd like to be elevated to Michael Jordan status. Absolutely. Why would anybody say no to that? I mean, no, I do not want to be one of the greatest basketball players ever.
No, what I meant was you want me to just make you sound like you are one of the greatest basketball players ever. You know?
Yeah, that's
I can't
too.
Actually make you do that. I can't. I'm not like a magician.
I used to play basketball. I used to love to play basketball.
Yeah? Used to?
Not professionally, though.
Used to? You don't play it anymore? You don't just like
nah,
play
I
horse?
I mean, every now and then. Yeah, every now and then. But, you know, just don't have time.
Yeah, I hear you. Yeah. You know. I don't. We have a basketball, and the kids every now and then practice dribbling. And that's about it. That's as far as we get.
Actually, that's more than I thought your kids would do with a basketball.
Yeah. I can see them
playing
athletic
frisbee.
Folk.
Do they play frisbee in the backyard?
We do, but it's hard to do in the backyard because Tippy will just try and get it. The beast will run after it and chew up my nice frisbee.
Give us that extra challenge.
Yeah. No, I actually love frisbee. I love going in a nice big field with a 220 gram frisbee. And
I'm sorry. 220 what? Frisbee?
Graham.
Graham, like
I think
Golden
that's
Grams?
What it is.
Your grandmother came with you?
What? Grams?
I'm sorry.
Grams?
This
no.
is this is America. We don't talk about grams unless you're a drug dealer.
Well, that's how it's weighed. It says on the outside of the Frisbee, it says 220G. I think it says that. Unless
it,
I'm
it
like,
might.
Maybe it's something else. And it I was might, just trying to, you know, sound cool by,
yeah, what,
by
what's
saying
that. In
that.
Real, what, what's that in real weight?
Look it up. Do the conversion yourself. Here, let me get a Siri. Siri, what is...
Okay. It's 220 grams.
I don't know. Let the people with math skills do that who are listening.
Right.
So what are we talking about today, Rob? I don't even remember. Don't even know.
I know. Well, I was all ready to record last week.
I know, and I just wasn't. We had Presbytery last week.
Yeah.
And I asked Rob if we could not record last week in order to allow me some more time. And yeah. He was very kind to help me out.
Presbytery does take up a lot of time. We both were commissioners.
Yeah, commissioners is, I think, appropriate. We were representatives of our congregation in session, going to the Presbytery meeting of the Midwest of the OPC. By the end of that meeting, we were in two presbyteries. Presbytery Midwest, the southern portion of our presbytery, inclusive of Illinois, Iowa, Missouri, and the eastern portions of Kansas and Nebraska. And there's now a presbytery of Wisconsin and Minnesota, obviously, of Wisconsin and Minnesota. So they end up with just two states. We still have five, or at least three and two halves.
Do they have all of Iowa?
No, we have Iowa.
That's right. Yeah, we have Iowa. We don't have all of Iowa. Because it's not all of Iowa, isn't it? Isn't there a little bit of Iowa?
Well, we have like one tiny portion that's not. Like a very small sliver. Yeah. But we have all of it. We have essentially all of Iowa. We have 99% of Iowa.
Just the little unincorporated Iowa that's annexed themselves from us.
It's like this portion that is so close to like South Dakota up in that area by Sioux Falls. Yeah. But Dort College is in the Presbytery Midwest. And that's like very, very close to the border. So it's very small now.
It's close.
Yeah. Yeah. If I remember correctly, I mean, there's just this tiny, tiny bit that's not there. That's not a part of our presbytery. It's still a part of the Presbytery of the Dakotas. Yeah. Yep.
Yeah. Oh, it's interesting how if you go back through the OPC, the history of the OPC, how presbyteries have formed and expanded or changed.
Oh, yeah. No, it's very strange because, in 1936, when we first came in, there was a Presbytery of Ohio. I'm sorry, a Presbytery of Iowa, and there was a Presbytery of Chicago.
Right.
And both of those presbyteries closed. Like all the ministers that were part of them, or I'm sorry, the majority of the ministers that were part of those presbyteries, I can't remember if it wasn't all of them in the Presbytery of Chicago. I know that. I don't know, but I don't remember about Iowa. But the majority of those ministers and their congregations left to go elsewhere in 1937. In the Presbytery of Chicago, they went to the Bible Presbyterian Church, which was the breakoff of the OPC in 1937. But one minister in the Presbytery of Chicago did not leave and went to was transferred into the Presbytery of Wisconsin at the time. Mm-hmm. And then Wisconsin subsumed all of Iowa and Illinois. And I mean, it was huge. It was a huge presbytery. Michigan and Missouri, all these places. And
someday when Ken Burns does the documentary for the OPC, we're going to, as Bob's going to be talking about this stuff, and they're going to see the little arrows, the blue and the gray, the red arrows, like going as Wisconsin comes marching down to take over all these states, and you hear the little troop noises in the background and stuff like that. Yeah. I'm waiting for that.
I think you're going to be waiting for a while, Rob. Again, I don't think so. Then we were the Presbytery of the Midwest, you know, which include, and then Michigan and Ontario broke off on their own because they're big enough to be their own presbytery. And now Wisconsin and Minnesota are big enough to be their own, and we're big enough to be our own. So looking forward to the new activities of the Presbytery of the Midwest. That's the presbytery we're a part of now. Inclusive of these three states and two halves. Yeah.
So I do want to say before we actually get into the podcast that I'm going to be in New Hampshire this weekend. And I'm
heading to New England.
Sunday, Lord willing, I'll be at Pilgrim Presbyterian Church in, is it Dover? Is that where? No, it's somewhere in New Hampshire. I don't know.
So there's a church in Dover. There's also a church in Amaskeag. Amoskeag, Amoskeag. It's a very, it's a Indian, Native American name that I always forget how to pronounce. But that's up in that area too. That's in Manchester, I think. Manchester, New Hampshire. But then there's also Dover. A church
plant.
I'll
be flying into Manchester.
Okay. It's a church plant.
Yeah, it is the one in Dover.
Okay.
So, yeah, I'm going to be in Dover. My friend David Kooning pastors the church there. And
oh, is that where David is now? Okay. Mm-hmm.
And okay. I'm going to – well, I'm going in because I'm going to be at – with my book, Seeker's Progress, at the beginning is a an essay that I wrote about John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress. And I'm going to actually be delivering that as a paper at a Tolkien conference that is actually meeting there, like 10 minutes from David. And so I'm going to
– okay.
Be able to, Lord willing, deliver that paper and have a good time with my Tolkien friends and be very geeky with it's in connection with the Sigma University and the Tolkien professor.
What university, Rob? I didn't hear you. No, honestly, I didn't.
The Signum.
Signum.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's Corey Olson and the Tolkien professor. Just.
Oh, when you were referring to university, I thought you meant like an actual. A physical university.
He has, well, it's an online university that Corey Olson started, and it is dedicated to it. Actually, it's a master's level university that you can get a master's level credit. So it's accredited.
For the Tolkien Society,
in some way.
Is that it?
No, it's not through the Tolkien Society. It's okay. Just within, I don't know what its actual accreditation is.
Okay.
You can earn master's levels credits, and you can take classes in, you can do like Tolkien, you can like Lord of the Rings, but you can also do a class in C.S. Lewis. You can do a class on Norse mythology and Canterbury Tales and other, I think he does
on
a class on Narnia. No, just different things. No,
I'll be interested to see your reception is like with Bunyan stuff.
Well, I know that I think that Bunyan is appreciated in these circles.
Okay.
Because they focus on C.S. Lewis and mm-hmm. Tolkien and that. I know C.S. Lewis had developed a pretty good appreciation of Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe not at first, but he started to like it later on. And although now we're starting to get a rabbit traily, but
we've already been on a rabbit trail. This is the main thing, a rabbit trail.
That's what we do. in the Space Trilogy, which is something that maybe in a year or so we'll actually go through the Space Trilogy. But,
oh, that would be great because I've never read it.
Yeah, it's fantastic. At the beginning of the Space Trilogy, you have Ransom, who is Professor Ransom. He's going to – he's just on a vacation. He's on a walking holiday. And as he's going, he's talking about – it's talking about this man on this road with a burden on his back. And while he's not trying to make the Space Trilogy into this copying of Pilgrim's Progress, but that's got to be what he's referring to.
Mm-hmm.
So there is an appreciation with C.S. Lewis and Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress and that. Anyway, all that to say is that if you're a Pilgrim Presbyterian church, I hope to see you this Sunday.
Yes, or if you are nearby and like Tolkien, that you can look it up if you didn't know anything about it beforehand.
You can. The conference is called Second Breakfast.
Wait, what? It's called what?
Second Breakfast.
Second Breakfast.
Second Breakfast.
Second Breakfast. Okay. Yep. Yeah, I know where that comes from. I was just surprised it was the name of something. That's all.
It's a regional moot.
That does not help me one bit. A regional moot.
A moot is a gathering.
I thought that was something you say when something is moot.
Well, that's spelled differently.
Oh, is it? Well, how is what you're referring to?
I don't know.
No. See, I know there's M-U-T-E, that's mute.
Yeah.
Then there's moot.
It's M-O-O-T.
That's M-O-O-T is moot. Unless moot has two meanings. Now I really want to ask Siri something. goodness.
See. Let's get into the Pilgrim's Progress while we have half of our audience still with us.
Are you guys still with us? Are you still with us?
Yeah, it is M-O-O-T. That's how you spell moot.
Okay, well, it is also how you spell a moot point.
Okay.
It's historical. It's not used much anymore. That's why. Assembly held for debate, especially in Anglo-Saxon and medieval times.
There you go.
So are you wearing your kilt to this then?
I'm not wearing my kilt. That would be fun. I would do that. If it was here, I would do it. But I'm not flying in my kilt. I can't make it through the metal detector.
No, you would bring it along with you, man. You wouldn't wear it with you.
You know, walking through the airport with my claymore?
I don't think that would go well. All right. We are still doing a podcast on Pilgrim's Progress book 2.
Right.
And so, where are we in this thing?
Just to get caught up. So they're on their journey again and they're walking. It's good to know that they were warned back when they were in the House Beautiful that there were robbers on the road. And it's interesting.
That's right. Yep.
That Bunyan with this story has been much more conscious of a story. And I do think it's because he didn't want to write a story in the first one, but he did anyway. And so many people have been so enthralled with the story itself as they've talked to him that when he wrote this one, he just had this conscious idea that it's more story. So he does some foreshadowing by saying that there's these robbers on the road, but that they've been caught. And it's like, oh, okay, well, that's fine. There were robbers on the road and they were caught. But now they're going to end up hearing about these robbers again. And so what happens is, but that's in their minds. So they're walking on the road and Mr. Honesty is going to tell them about Mr. Selfwill. And so what do we learn about, what does Mr. Honesty think? I'll throw it over to you. What does Mr. Honesty think about Mr. Selfwill?
Oh, Mr. Honesty has a few honest words about Mr. Selfwill. Well, he says he's self-willed. He neither cared.
Right there in the name.
Yeah, right there in the name, right? He neither cared for man, nor argument, nor yet example. What his mind prompted him to, that he would do, and nothing else could he be got to. Right. So that's Mr. Honesty's assessment of Mr. Self-Will. So this is, if I remember here, this is Greatheart and Honesty talking about Self-Will.
One thing that's interesting to me is that, I mean, his name is Mr. Self-Will. So right there, you kind of know that this guy is about himself.
Yeah.
But Mr. Honesty doesn't ever come out and say he is not a Christian. He says, I don't think that he's ever actually entered at the wicked gate.
Yeah. Yeah. He says that. And he says another thing, a few other things too.
Right. I mean, you can tell that Mr. Honesty doesn't actually think he's a Christian, but there still is this, well, you know, we're not going to actually sit here and call him a non-Christian because he's a pilgrim, or he looks like a pilgrim. He acts like a pilgrim by what he's, you know, where he's walking and like how he seems to be dressed like a pilgrim and he talks like a Christian. Right. But then when you actually look into his life, you realize that he doesn't live like a Christian. He doesn't really talk like a Christian. He doesn't, you know, he might be in the church, but he's not somebody who actually is living a life like a Christian. But there's still I thought this was interesting that Mr. Honesty is not just saying, you know, like he doesn't say, yeah, he's somebody that doesn't act like a Christian. He says, no, I don't think that he's entered at the wicked gate. I don't think he's come in there.
Well, he says this. He says, he pretended himself to be a pilgrim, said Mr. Honest. But yeah. I persuade myself, meaning I think he's saying I'm persuaded myself that he never came in at the gate that stands at the head of the way.
Right. Right. So it's pretty obvious that he doesn't think he's a Christian, but he won't. See, there's something in me that there's sometimes people in the church that or I guess the question is, when do you look at somebody who's in the church? They say they're a Christian, they're in the church, but they, you know, but they're not in some sort of scandalous sin.
Right. What you're saying is at what point does a regular old person looking at someone's life say, oh, well, they're members of the church, but goodness gracious, they're not Christians.
Right. Right. Exactly.
Okay. Yeah. So that we should never do that. Right. That's not our judgment to make. To make that judgment, well, I'm not going to treat that person like a Christian. I don't care what their membership says. I don't think that's very helpful way to live in the Christian church. Now, if there is a person like Mr. Self-Willed in the Christian church, right, and his elders or those who are caring for him aren't caring for him properly, that's a problem, right? But okay, the situation is Mr. Self-Willed is a guy who is all about himself. Honesty goes on to say that he doesn't care for other men. He doesn't care for arguments, meaning interacting with people about Christianity. And he doesn't care for example. The language that's used is he neither cared for man nor argument, nor yet example. What his mind prompted him to, that he would do. And nothing else could he be got to. And then Great Heart's like, well, pray, what principles did he hold? And surprisingly, you get this, a bit of this back and forth between Honesty and Great Heart, trying to sort of get at the worldview of Self-Willed. And really what Bunyan is doing here is sort of getting at the person who is Self-Willed, right? The person who doesn't think much about other people, who is living within the church, according to Honesty, who is a pretender within the church. This is why I think, you know, there's a bit of a disconnect in my mind about this one here, because there's no, you know, like there's no reference that he's an enemy of the church.
Right.
But I get the sense that this is someone who could be a false teacher in the church, not so much a teacher, but someone who comes alongside someone else and can persuade someone of thinking like him, which is not a good thing.
Right.
So he's a danger to others in the church. So it's like, wow, this is someone who could lead people astray. I'm surprised he's not being dealt with more harshly at this point, at least.
Right.
I don't know what goes past this, but
it's interesting because even Greatheart himself is kind of gives credence to what I would call bad philosophy in self-will or unbiblical philosophy, where Self-Will is kind of saying, okay, as Christians, we need to follow the virtue. You know, we need to do what is right and follow the law of God, but we're also sinners. So we also, we'll follow our sins. And Greatheart kind of says, well, that he agrees that with him because Christians still sin. And now I think that it really kind of depends on the way. Now we're going to find out in a little bit that Self-Will, the way he understands sin is a license to sin and a justification to sin. And that's not what Greatheart is agreeing with. Greatheart is simply saying that we are both simultaneously sinner and saint.
Yeah. I don't think Greatheart agrees with the description of Self-Will at all, actually.
At one point he says that he agrees that Christians do sin.
Yes, but that's not agreeing with Self-Will.
Well, when you take all of Self, when you really understand who he is and what he teaches, then Greatheart doesn't agree with them.
Right, because, I mean, what we have here, so the way that Honesty, right, we want to get the full description out. Honesty describes him, he says, he held that a man might. Greatheart asks, "Well, what principles does he hold?" And Honesty says he held that a man might follow the vices as well as the virtues of pilgrims. And that if he did both, he should certainly be saved. So if you look through the Bible and you see the vices and the virtues that Christians or believers, right, people of God, do, those things are permissible. It's all good. And Greatheart says, how? See, he questions it at first. It questions it.
Right.
If he had said, 'tis possible for the best to be guilty of the vices, as well as to partake of the virtues of pilgrims, he could not much have been blamed. For indeed, we are exempted from so vice absolutely, but on condition that we watch and strive. But this, I perceive, is not the thing. But if I understand you right, your meaning is that he was of that opinion that it was allowable so to be. I mean, Honesty says. And so he believed and practiced. Greatheart responds, but what grounds had he for saying so? And Honesty says, why, he said he had scripture for his warrant. Prithee, Mr. Honest, present us with a few particulars. All right. And so,
well, there you go. See, he's going to prove what he believes by scripture. Christians still sin. So therefore, what's the problem?
Oh, well, did you read this, Rob? Come on.
I did. I just, you know, was trying
I know.
Stretch it out a little bit.
So
stretch it. Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to, because I was like, okay, how's he going to argue this? All right. Let's. So
it really is a unique argument. I mean, I've never heard anybody be this blatant about things.
Yeah. So what he does is he takes narratives, where people who either are numbered among God's people or who will be numbered among God's people, do things that are contrary to God's law and are not like, either, condemned for it, or they are blessed later in life. And he says, well, look at them, therefore I can do it. And his examples are, so I will, he said, to have to do with other men's wives had been practiced by David, God's beloved, and therefore he could do it, he said. To have more women than one was a thing that Solomon practiced, and therefore he could do it. He said that Sarah and the godly midwives of Egypt lied, and so did saved Rahab, and therefore he could do it. And he said that the disciples went at the bidding of their master and took away the owner's ass, and therefore he could do it too.
This guy's logic is rock solid.
He said that Jacob got the inheritance of his father in a way of guile and dissimulation, and therefore, he could do so too. Perfect logic. Absolutely the way you ought to read scripture, right?
Yep, yep.
Abraham went up on a hill, picked up a knife, and was ready to kill his son. I can do it. I mean, it's...
Well, he didn't actually kill his son, though. So there you can just, you can chase people with knives, I guess.
You can almost kill your children on
almost.
You're right. So obviously,
I'm sure every parent would say they've almost killed their child at one time.
This is not how we interpret scripture.
You know, I guess it's
obvious to us, right? We're giggling about it, right? We're making light of it. But there must have been someone in Bunyan's life that he saw making these kind of excuses.
I've heard of people that would call themselves Christian within the Christian world, and like the justification for multiple wives. And I'm not talking about Mormons. I mean, I understand but I mean, within the Christian world, there have been people that have tried to make this kind of justification. Normally it's actually about normally having more than one wife. That's usually where it comes down to.
Yeah.
But, you know, I think that,
I'm sorry to interrupt. That's a modern thing too. We've actually seen it in the Reformed world where marriage has been broken up because someone decided they wanted an extra wife.
Yep.
And you know, it's absolutely wretched that this would find its way, to happening, in the modern world of Christianity. I'm sorry, you were saying.
No, and this is why I was trying to bring in the Greatheart, trying to find a way to agree with him, is, you know, we all justify our own sins in some way. a lot of our sometimes we just sin boldly, and but I think that I justify my sin, you know, in our minds often we do, or we wouldn't do it. You know, I have a right to be mad at that person that cut me off because they need to learn how to drive better, or you know, I have a right to be mad at God that I don't have this because my neighbors have those things. Why can't I have those things? So I can covet and I can lust and I can people at their work when there's something that they want to take you know what? I don't get paid enough. So therefore I'm owed this because they should pay me more. We all have this tendency, which of course it's sin. That is all sin in and of itself. The idea of justifying your sin. But I think that we often have that inclination. Most people don't decide, I know this is sin and I'm going to go do it. Most of us deceive ourselves into thinking whatever we're going to do is, well, you know, I deserve this behavior, or if God was better to me, then I would be more obedient to him. No, often it's not said like that.
It's a lot of times more, much more subtle than that. Right. And you don't even realize that when you're in the midst of that sin, that you're justifying your own sin, that you're, mm-hmm. you're telling yourself at that moment, it's really okay. Or I don't care.
Right.
Or it just feels good and I want it. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to suppress this desire right now because the suppression of that desire is harder than just giving into that desire, whatever that desire might be. It could be lust. It could be coveting of other things. It could be the desire to be angry at something. There's so many, it's a desire of some sort that we're doing. And it's an idolatry of some form at that moment. It might only be a moment, but it is still that you said, self-justification, or a sense of arguing in your heart without even doing it, consciously, that it's okay what I'm about to do. And God really doesn't matter in my life at this exact moment.
Right. Right. Yeah. I think that's actually a real good point that we kind of put God to the side and, you know, I know that he has commanded that I live this way, but.
I don't know if it's conversely or whatever. Yeah. We just sort of say, you know what? He's just so forgiving. I'm going to go sin because I know he'll forgive me.
Sure, we should sin so grace can abound.
Right. I mean, it really is. We can trick ourselves so easily because we are so desirous of sin, and it is just so deceitful that our hearts can be easily twisted and turned with that darkness. And it doesn't have to have any outside forces. We can do it to ourselves. I know that that's why you wanted to say that Greatheart, you know, you thought Greatheart was agreeing. I still think he wasn't.
he wasn't really agreeing with Mr. Selfwill, but the idea that we are simultaneously sinners and saints.
Yes, he would certainly agree with that.
I agree. As Christians, we do sin.
Yeah.
And see that we're always going back with these, you know, with this kind of balance where it's like, I shouldn't sin, and therefore I'm going to do whatever I can to not sin. And you're struggling with that. And then you get to the point where you say, I know I shouldn't sin, but I do. I'm not a Christian. And then there's times when we justify our own sins, and maybe that's when we should be thinking, why am I justifying this? Maybe I'm not a Christian, but that's not when we do it. You know, it's hard within the Christian life, I think, to struggle with the sin that we have and think, am I a Christian? Without wanting to push that to the side and say, either, well, I'm going to justify that sin. I'm a Christian, so I'm going to justify it. Or by saying, I might as well give up and because I'm not a Christian, because I sin like this.
Yeah, I appreciate where Bunyan goes with this. And he goes with, well, he, I mean, Greatheart immediately responds, high base, right? Mm-hmm. You know, like, are you sure that this is his opinion? And you know, all that kind of stuff. And they kind of go back and forth a little bit. And then Bunyan brings it to a conclusion of, you know, they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Meaning that anyone can take God's word mm-hmm. and twist it for their own purpose. Like, you know what? I want to have more than one wife. Well, hey, I got a good biblical example. I got Solomon. I mean, right. He's the wisest of all Old Testament kings. If he could do it, why can't I? And not be found guilty of some sin, right? There's big differences, though, between then and now. We have this very huge figure that comes onto the scene called Jesus Christ, who dies for the sins of his people and makes plain the way of the Christian life. And it does not allow for us to sin without repentance. And that doesn't mean that you could be saved in the Old Testament without repentance, but there's a new way of revelation that has come to us through Jesus Christ that makes it much plainer, much more clear as to the way of salvation and to the way of the Christian life that now doesn't have the sacrificial system and all of that kind of stuff. There's still, of course, there was always faith, but now that faith has come, as Paul puts it in Galatians, there is a superlative righteousness that's been revealed to us, a righteousness greater than the Pharisees, a righteousness that is beyond, a righteousness that's come in Christ that is beyond what has come previous to it. And we have the outpouring of the Spirit now in such a way that was not done so in the old, such that there is a higher expectation for believers. There's just this way in which people can stumble at the word and read the word and say, I'm going to use it to my end and to my gain. And therefore he says, well, I'll use the vices and the virtues of the people yeah. I see in the scriptures. And if I do that, well, I'm saved. No, right. No worries.
Yeah. It's interesting because that little faith that the, you know, we were talking about the robbers, and little faith. And, you know, here's a man who obviously has no faith because he understands that virtue and vice are both equal. And somebody who has the true faith of God is not going to laud sin as a way of life in the same way that they would laud virtue. And Mr. Honesty actually ends up going into Christians and what he's observed and how that there's been some people that have started out as pilgrims and not finished. And when they started out, they were strong.
Yeah, that's right.
They were so strong, and just, you would look at them and think, man, these people are just, they've got great faith and they're strong in the Lord. And then they would fade away and they would not complete the journey, proving that actually they, you know, it goes back to the parable of the soils, you know, that they might have had this shallow roots of something, but it was gone. And then he's known other people that have started out struggling and barely crawling along the road. And then finally, then you look at them when they're nearing the finishing their course, they're strong. But it's interesting because little faith was somebody who always struggled. He struggled all the way. And he even had robbers come and take away a lot of his, you know, they made him worse. And he gets to the place, but he still has faith. It is true, genuine faith. Even though he struggled, even though he barely crawled his way to the celestial city, he's still accepted in the end. And so it's interesting that Bunyan, but Mr. Honesty brings this up in this context where, it had me thinking about how it is so easy for those of us who are in the church to look at other people in the church and then determine what is true. Instead of looking at scripture, instead of looking at what we've been told how to live by God and what is true, we look at other people and, we know people like this who have been in the church and they're professing Christians. And then something happens, maybe to them or maybe to somebody else, or somebody in the church proves themselves to be false and they're hurt by this in some way, which is understandable, but then they walk away. Well, if this is what the church is like, I want nothing to do with it.
Yeah. That's sad. But when that happens.
And we all know that happens.
Mm-hmm.
But, we have to look here. I think Bunyan is looking at us saying, look, stop. People will start out strong and not finish. People will start out weak and they will finish strong, and everything in between. But we don't look at the people. You don't look at Mr. Selfwill and think, well, hey, this guy's pretty confident. Isn't he a strong Christian? I mean, he doesn't seem to struggle with anything. Well, we don't look at him and live our lives like that. But in the same way, if someone were to, say, well, sin is evil, but then we find out, they fall, as all Christians in some way fall, but they prove themselves to be an apostate and walk away from the church. Well, how then does that give anyone the right to walk away from the God who they say they love? And I think it might just also be purging of the church when things like that happen.
Oh, it's certain. I mean, obviously, if someone walks away due to that, I mean, they'll come back if they're a believer.
Right. Right.
There can be, a sense of frustration that turns someone away for a bit and then they come back. But, in the end, if they don't come back, then obviously they were never among the number as it is. So while that, there are human circumstances that, secondary causes that move one person from another that affect people in one way or another. And it's sad when you see it at the human level. There are still people that I've seen walk away from the faith that I still pray for, mm-hmm. that they might come back, right? They're right. Brought up in the church, strong Christians as I first met them, and then friends. And then mm-hmm. somewhere along the way, something happens in life and they've rejected it. And, it's been like 20 years mm-hmm. and they still haven't come back. I still want to pray for them and that they will come back to the faith, that they will repent of these 20 years of backsliddenness and turning away and rebellion and return to the Lord, that they whose name they were baptized into. So it's always sad. It's a sad aspect of living in the church, seeing people come in and seeing people leave, whatever the cause might be.
Yeah. So while they're having this discussion, a man comes running down the road and tells them that there's robbers ahead. And it's just interesting to me that Bunyan is bringing this back mm-hmm. into the story, this idea of these robbers, because, you need to keep our faith needs to be strong, and there's ways that we can help doing that. And, our faith is increased when we read the word and pray, and our faith is increased when we meet with the people of God and worship the Lord together. So these things is something that we need to be doing so that we have stronger faith. But there's always times when our faith is also taken away from us. The evil one is trying to weaken our faith. And, these robbers, remember, they were told that these robbers were caught. And now the robbers are back. Now they're on the road.
Mm-hmm.
And Greatheart is like, yeah, bring them on. You know, he's all ready. He's ready to go fight. But Christiana actually says that her, the party, are tired, that her and the kids, Mercy, that they're tired and they need to go rest. And it's interesting that, you know, I mean, they have Greatheart. You know, it's not like, you know, these robbers are coming and well, why don't they just send Greatheart out and he'll take care of them? Why do you think that they're, that in one sense, like, why does it matter that Christiana and everybody need to rest? Greatheart's going to just take care of these guys. And, you know, how many giants has he already killed?
Well, I think Bunyan's just saying everyone needs to rest. Everyone needs to take a moment, take a break. I know they have Greatheart with him. You know, this is where Little Faith is referenced again. Yeah. And so he's brought up, and Greatheart says, well, said he, we're ready for them. So they went on their way. Now he says, we are ready for them.
Yeah.
And then Christiana is kind of like, no, we're not ready for him. Mm-hmm. You know, not everyone, right, is always well rested as much as Greatheart is.
Yes. Right.
Let me just see here. It says now they looked at every turning when they should have met with the villains, but whether they heard of Mr. Greatheart or whether they had some other game, they came not up to the pilgrims. Okay. So they're walking along and they are on the lookout for sure. For the bandits, the, bad guys, the robbers, and they have to make the way. But then we're told that Christiana sort of out loud wishes for an inn, and for herself and for the children, because they're weary. And so she says this out loud, and Mr. Old Honesty, he's like, oh yeah. Hey, I know there's a place up the road. Of course. Yeah.
He's been around a while. He knows.
Right. Where an honorable disciple named Gaius dwells. So they're like, phew, time for a bathroom break. We can get off the highway, you know, pull off the interstate and we can go get some rest.
One of those overpasses with the McDonald's.
Yeah. Well, only if you're in Illinois.
Krispy Kreme.
And they can, you know, they can stop over and get some rest. And, you know, this is to me, you know, hospitality in the Bunyan's age, you know,
sure.
and in the first century, it would have been, you would have heard about it as going into someone's house, which I guess generally is an inn is just someone's big house that they
are taking people. They're yeah. inns. I mean, they're things.
No, I understand that, but
they use as inns.
Yeah. But, and this is a, you know, the inns have been around for about 100-200 years at this point. I remember, I think I've said this a few times during a sermon or two, you know, that I remember reading in Calvin and I don't remember where, it was a comment of his on hospitality of how he was upset with the rise of inns, because it didn't allow for Christians to show hospitality to other traveling Christians. And if you think about it in this way, as you know, we do when it says, you know, show hospitality to strangers, it's generally speaking to those that you do not know, but who are of the household of faith. So it's traveling, believers from one place to another, and they would need a place to stay that would be safe. And being able to stay in another believer's home would be safe. Now you have the next best thing here, which, you know, couldn't happen in today's world, but an inn that was primarily for pilgrims,
yeah.
Right? I think I'm trying to find where he says, "Oh yeah, if you be true men, for my house is for none but pilgrims." Yeah. So he didn't want Gaius didn't want anyone to come and stay in his home unless they be lovers of the Lord, lovers of the King of the Kingdom. And that's what they do. They go and they stay with Gaius.
You know, it's interesting. I don't know what it's called. I'm trying to figure out what it's called. I can't remember. My in-laws actually had this book. They have this book. Mm-hmm. And it's a Mennonite directory. Mm-hmm. And specifically for lodging. And in order to stay at, these are just people's houses. And you actually have to call them before, mm-hmm. and basically tell them who you are and give them a testimony and about that you're a member in good standing at your church. And mm-hmm. and then when you go to their house to stay, it's like a kind of like a bed and breakfast. You're expected to go in and sit with the family for an hour or so and just talk about the things of God.
Mm. I like that. I think that would be a great addition to the OPC directory, right? You know, you put a big star next to those willing to do that.
Yeah.
And I mean, on more than one occasion, I have called up, and this is before internet and on phones was a big deal.
Right.
You know, we'd have the OPC directory and we would contact someone along the route we were going, wondering if, you know, we might be have a spot to stay. And that's happened on one or two occasions where we've been able to do that. Mm-hmm. Where we weren't so sure about the hotel situation, or maybe we were, you know, newer in life and had less money and didn't want to spend the $100-$150 for a night in a hotel for just one night. And maybe I knew the pastor of the church and felt more comfortable asking. But I think most times, you know, we just don't feel comfortable asking. Like calling up a church saying, hey, I'm driving through the area. I notice your church is along the highway. Do you have anyone in the church that'd be willing to put us up for the night? You know, if you got like three, four or five kids, people, you know, you feel really weird about asking that. Oh, I don't want to be such a burden. I don't want to do this or that. And I understand that feeling. I just wish we wouldn't have that kind of feeling. You know, I kind of just wish that wasn't something that would put us out. And I get it. I do understand. It's not something I'm upset by. I just wish it wasn't the case. I wish I could call up any of the churches in the OPC directory and say, hey, I got a family that's traveling through, and you know, they got a few kids. So it's not, this is, you know, going to put you out. But they need a place to stay. You know, I think that would be great.
I agree with you. I do think that would be great. I mean, to a degree that does happen to a degree where somebody.
Oh, yeah. You had to know them
personally. You know somebody.
Oh, yeah.
But even if you know a pastor, you know, just an actual.
Yeah.
You call up the pastor, but I'm talking about you actually know them.
Yes.
What you're talking about is that you know a family's going through here. You might not know anybody in that church. You might not know that family. But because we have this connection.
Yeah, absolutely. It's that connection.
That we make that connection. So it does happen with people who already have kind of a personal connection, and it doesn't always work out. I mean, if you can take somebody in that, you know, somebody needs to stay mm-hmm. there for a night, that's wonderful. But, you know, there might be circumstances that you actually can't do it. Well, that's fine, too. It's okay. It's not like you have to, you know, completely rearrange your lives to the point where you are, you know, you've got to take your kids somewhere and you cancel that because – No,
it's not an emergent situation or anything.
It's
like
not
that.
An emergency.
No,
right.
That's not what I'm referring to. Now, in an emergent situation, I mean, I'm so thankful. You know, we have the story in our church where one of our families was traveling in Nevada, right? Mm-hmm. And they had an emergency with their car. And it just so happened, thank the Lord, that they broke down in one of the two locations where there's an OPC church in the whole state of Nevada. And they didn't know at the time, but they looked it up. You know, they were able to find, oh my goodness, look, and they were cared for. They got, you know, help with their vehicle. They got help with a place to spend the night and they were cared for. That's great. Yeah. And you know, one time I was traveling across the country with my family and I asked another pastor and his wife, his kids were out of the house by then. And they said, yeah, spend the night. You know, my kids were little at the time. And so we were able to spend the night, one night, you know, just traveling through kind of thing. And like I said, that's happened on more than one occasion, but I had to have that personal relationship. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Hospitality in the Bible is an actual important thing. And right. We show hospitality to people we know a lot in our church and a lot of times visitors, right? People who might be traveling through and they visit with us on the Lord's Day. And that's awesome. That's just really, really wonderful that we get to do that. It's just a little harder to ask for it, right? When you're traveling or something. And this, what Bunyan is setting before us, to get back to Bunyan, is the type of thing that would have been done with regularity. And this is referring to an inn for Christians, right? For pilgrims. It'd be kind of cool if we had something similar to that these days, right?
Well, it's interesting that everything you're describing, because this is kind of what happens when they go in to Gaius and his family. Yeah, Christiana and the boys, and this they come in and they sit down, and right away Gaius, you know, says, "Look, we don't have much food, but what we have, you're welcome to it." And I know this is your favorite. What's the chef's name?
Oh, taste that which is good.
Taste that which is good.
Right? I mean, come on, what kind of chef do you want? You want to know taste that which is good or taste that which is bad? This chef's name is the best name that Bunyan could think of. Taste that which is good, hyphenated, right?
Right. But the reason why he's named that, the food that they're talking about, remember, of course, everything is allegorical.
Yeah, of course.
It is the conversation. Mm-hmm. It is the fellowship that they're having. That is what is good. It is the interaction that Christians who have never met that are now sitting down, you know, to a meal or just to have this this interaction. There's that instant connection that is encouraging and nourishing to everybody that's there. And they learn some things about Christian, because of course, so that's how Christiana keeps getting introduced. You know, this is, you know, Christiana. You may have heard of her husband, Christian. And it's funny because Gaius and his inn, that's not in the first book.
Yeah.
And so when they're saying, you know, well, you might have heard, and of course they're like, oh yes, we know Christian. And they know who he was and everything. And what great testimony he has. So even the places that Christian didn't actually go to, they have him in this reverence because his testimony is so strong. But that's how Christiana keeps getting introduced, that this is Christian's wife, these are his children, and everybody's excited that his wife and children, and of course for Mercy as well, that they're so happy that now they're also on their own journey. And so they end up telling them that actually Christian's father and Christian's grandfather were also Christians. They were also believers, which is something you didn't know. You know,
Well, that's a whole interesting section in my mind because it goes from that. It says, I knew your husband's father, yea, also his father's father. Right. Many have been good of this stock. Their ancestors dwelt first at Antioch. Right, that's meaning Christians. That's where Christians were first named Christians. So is he referring specifically to his bloodline father or spiritual fathers of some sort? Because then he goes on and talks about like this whole line of like essentially the Book of Martyrs. I mean, he goes through a line of martyrs from Stephen to James, Ignatius, Romanus, or however you pronounce that. So I wasn't sure. And Paul and Peter, I wasn't sure exactly what he was saying there.
Right. I think that he ends up talking about his actual grandfather or father and grandfather to begin with, that is, I knew Christian's father and his grandfather, but then he immediately broadens it out to include all Christians because we're all family.
But this is where I get a little trouble fix me here.
I don't know if there's enough evidence for me to say that what I'm saying is 100%.
Oh, yeah. No, you're like, exactly what you're telling me this is gospel truth. I know what you do. now, how is it that Bunyan lives, or not Bunyan, but Christian has grown up and lives in the city of destruction then.
Right.
If his father and his father's father were Christians.
No, that's a great point. And I thought about that. It just seems the way the conversation goes, because I knew his father and his father's father.
I get it. Because that's where
Then he brought it on. Then he starts talking about Paul and Peter and all these other murders. And it just seems that it's a roundabout way to get to the fact that we are all Christians are family. But how did he live in the city of destruction? I don't know. Maybe he rejected it when he was younger. I mean, now we're reading into a fictitious story.
Yeah. allegory.
Yeah. We're starting. This is why it's such a good story, because we want to know more about Christian. We want to know more about his life. And we are willing to have speculation about a created character in such a way that we can justify other things within the story. That
All
is
right,
excellent.
Rob. All right, Rob, here you go. Your next book.
Yep. Oh, what?
Your next. The prequel.
No, I'm not going to do
the prequel with Bunyan's grandfather and father, him being born into the Christian home and moving to the city of destruction. Wow. There you go.
Yeah, actually, I like it.
Yeah, that's why I thought of it.
No,
there's something there. There is something that you can do with that.
There is something. Maybe a short story on that one.
Yeah, there's something that you can do with that. And you know, so we go through the Bunyan's Book of Martyrs here or Bunyan's Paragraph of Martyrs.
Yeah.
And then it comes down to the end of that paragraph and said, would be impossible utterly count up all of that family, right, as you're saying, the spiritual family, that have suffered injuries and death for the love of a pilgrim's life. Nor can I but be glad to see that thy husband has left behind him four such boys as these. I hope they will bear up their father's name and tread in their father's steps and come to their father's end. What a wonderful way of talking about the Christian life right there, especially in the end there, to your father's end. I mean, the father's dead. We don't normally wish boys to end up like their father who is dead, right? But
right. Well, I don't think it's the actual death that they're talking
about. What?
Well, I don't think it's the fact that he's dead end he's talking about.
The fact that he's in with it, I do. I think he's because he's in the celestial city. That he died well. I think that's what it is.
He died well.
Yeah, but that's what I'm referring to. We don't typically talk that way. We don't talk these days about our end in this way. Like, hey, man, your father's passed or something like that. And you say something about you're talking to the children. Well, you know, I hope you die well too. That's not how we don't interact. Well,
actually, that is very Puritan. Dying well was a common Puritan theme.
I think that's a Christian thing that we just.
Well, it is, but I mean, the Puritans are known for writing books
for being Christians. Right.
for speaking about dying well.
Yeah,
and you know, but this is Paul. Paul talks about this. You need to finish your course.
Well, that's what I'm saying, Rob. I'm saying we don't talk like this. I'm saying we should. We should try to bring this back into our language of having death as a part of our converse.
So when everybody goes to church on Sunday, they should walk up to people and slap them on the back and say, I hope you die well.
Maybe with a little more tact than that, but that's why having a cemetery right in your
I love cemeteries in our church.
In your churchyard is great because, you know, the church we rent from, which would be great if we could continue, but hey, we're looking for another building. But
the Lord sends us.
It has a cemetery, and looking out the windows and being able to see that, even from the pulpit where I stand and see gravestones is great.
Yeah, I agree.
It
reminds, I totally agree. We need to be reminded that this life is short. We're a breath, you know, we're smoke, you know, you see a puff of smoke and then it vanishes and that's our life. And, you know, and all of us can think, man, you know, yesterday I was 20, you know, or, you know, I remember being 12. And 10 years goes by so fast. And so eventually we all face that time of death. We all face the Jordan, that river that we have to go through as Christian went through. And he had a rough death. Yeah. His death was hard. But he comes through the other side and he's brought into Celestial City. So what is his end? His end is to stand before our Lord and King clothed in white raiment. Our end is to be upon the new heavens and new earth in a glorified body. That's the end that we look for, is that we cross through that river and we stand before our Lord and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you're absolutely right that we do need to have a better understanding of that in our daily lives, that this life is short and that soon we will stand before that precipice of entering into eternity. And either we enter in as servants of Christ or we enter in as reprobates. And that is not a good end.
Yeah.
So we should live well, that our eventually we come to death. And Gaius is looking at the four boys. And it was almost like this, as if he's thinking in his mind how wonderful it will be when these boys meet their end, having lived the Christian life. You know, he's longing for that. Not that he wants them dead, but that he wants them to come to that good conclusion.
Yeah.
But because they still have to live their lives, he says to Christiana, gives her advice and says, you know, they're still going to grow and have this life to live. You need to find them godly wives.
And yeah, so you got to be on the lookout for some damsels.
Right. Right. And then Matthew kind of looks over at Mercy and winks. And,
what? I missed that.
And boom, and poof, they're married.
Yeah, things happen pretty darn fast here. Yeah, I've got about three paragraphs, and it does say after the process of some time. But I love the language that Gaius is using. You know, they are talking about, right, Matt? So you have Gaius looking over the boys, and from what I said earlier, you know, I hope they bear his name, walk in their father's steps, and, you know, come to their father's end. And then Greatheart is talking about, you know, living their father's way heartily. And Gaius is like, Christiana, you got to look for some damsels for your sons, of whom they'll be betrothed, because we want your father's name, right? We want the name of their father to not be forgotten in this world. And so you have here this sense of what a lot of times Presbyterians talk about, church growth, right? Of having kids, right? You know, that's one way to grow a church, is just to have more and more kids, right? That's what we believe in the covenant, right? Now, he's a Baptist, of course, and so he's understanding.
Hey, it works the same with Baptists. Baptists, I'm sure, thinks the same way about that.
You know, but they're going to bring him up, and then they'll be baptized. But so that the house of his progenitors may never be forgotten in the world. 'Tis pity this family should fall and be extinct, old Honesty says, right? Fall it cannot, Gaius says, but be diminished it may. But let Christiana take my advice, and that's the way to uphold it. And then you know, I'm glad to see thee and thy friend Mercy together here. Oh, lovely couple. If she will, let her be given to Matthew, the eldest son. 'Tis the way to preserve you a posterity in the earth. So this match was concluded, and in process of time, they were married. But more of that hereafter. So I haven't finished reading. I haven't taken the time to do that. So I'm guessing there's going to be a wedding later on. We're going to hear more about it. But we're essentially told that they're going to get married.
Right. They're now betrothed. So, you know, well done, Matthew.
Yeah. And it was, you know, I guess they've been getting to know each other, you know, in the course of their pilgrimage. Sure. They must have been walking, you know, hanging out, chit-chatting, getting to know each other, I hope. Right.
Passing notes
in the pathway on the pilgrimage.
Well, he's probably, you know, looking at James, psst, go give this to Mercy.
Well, she is the only, you know, girl. I mean, there's no one else for them to choose from, and the other boys must be too young. So it's all for Matthew. Good, as you said, go Matthew.
Well done.
Yeah.
Well, and it's interesting because, you know, they tried to get Mercy, kept having all these suitors.
That's right. Earlier on, yeah.
And And she wouldn't, there was a, I can't remember his name, but he wasn't a strong Christian. He maybe probably wasn't a Christian. And that's the point, is that, guys tells them, look, find, it's not just go get them married. It's find them godly women to be married to. And for the women find godly men, because it's all about being married and living your married life for Christ. And you can't do that when you're linked up with people that aren't strong Christians, definitely. And some that, I'm sure I believe.
Yeah.
Well, great. But they're not anybody that really care about anything within Christianity. No, find strong Christians.
Well, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Again, of course, we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum. You can go to reformedforum.org to find out more about the organization as a whole, the other podcasts that are available to you, Reformed Academy, and of course, the upcoming conference in a couple of weeks from now, being held down in Austin, Texas area. Also, if you want to comment or be in touch with us, you can go to mail@reformedforum.org. Or for the congregation that Rob and I serve, to check that out, you can go to westminsteropc.org. Or for other OPC congregations in the Chicagoland area, go to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, do you have a sense of what we're what's up next time?
We talk about the keys of the kingdom this time.
Oh, that's a very big topic. All right. Well, again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.